a 4-night, 5-day babysitting stint. And really, truly, 5 whole days and 4 nights. My son and daughter-in-law went out of town, and when they got back at about 6:30 Monday night, and my son said, don't y'all want to stay for dinner? You could spend the night. We were like, no, we've got to go. Actually, our car's packed, and we got a lot to do. We got to go home. So we had a great time. We really did. It was totally our pleasure. It was lots of fun. But one of the things it is, we read a lot of books. And I love to read the books that, you know, they pick the books. And I love the books that they've read a whole lot of times, you know, that they know the words to, that if you miss a word, they correct you. Like, this is one of our favorite books from my child. Puppies are like that. And they literally memorized this little book. You can tell it is falling apart. It's been read and loved, you know, so many times. So We enjoyed reading those same books, you know, over and over and over again for 4 nights and 5 days. 3 of which rained the whole time. It was fine. So, but that today's passages kind of remind me of that. These are two stories that you have heard over and over and over again. You're very familiar with Jesus feeding the 5,000. You're very familiar with the story of Jesus walking on water. But even as familiar as those stories are to us, there's always things we can learn. There's always new things that we can see. You know, we're never going to get to the bottom of all of it. So we're going to start today just kind of talking about miracles and, you know, what are miracles? And the miracles in the Bible are all supernatural works of God. They reveal His power and His glory. And they're always, always signposts that are pointing us to Him. Miracles generally occur in clusters. We see that in Exodus. You know, there's a lot of miracles all clustered together. We see that with Elijah and Elisha. We see it in Jesus' life. And we see that in Acts, in the life of the early church. Miracles that are clustered together. They sometimes happen in time of crisis. They sometimes happen, you know, when there's a big need. And we see that too. And just like the miracles are meant to point us to God, the Bible's one purpose is for God to reveal Himself. God wanted them then, and He wants us now, to see Him. And by seeing Him, we would love Him. We would know Him. We would follow Him. That we would repent and believe. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." The Bible is for our instruction. It is an instruction book for us to show us how to live, to show us Jesus, and that we would see our hope that is in Him. We also want to see His compassion, His kingship, and His sufficiency. And that's what we're going to look at today. These stories are pictures and exercises of His power and of His grace, that we would see that He has more grace for us than we have sin. His grace is so deep, it's never going to run out. So we're going to ask and answer the same questions that we do every week. Who is Jesus? Why does He come? What does it mean to follow Him? And we're going to see in these miracles these questions answered by showing us Jesus' compassion, His sufficiency, His kingship, and His divine nature. So first, to see this, we're going to look at the feeding of the 5,000. And this is in verses 30 through 44. Now, this miracle meal, this feast, if you will, this banquet, this follows in Scripture right behind the birthday banquet that King Herod had for himself. And there could not be two more different meals. At this banquet, Jesus presides over it. And it's not an exclusive invitation list. Everyone is included. It's not held to boost Jesus' popularity, but its purpose is to serve people and to meet their needs. Herod's feast was life-taking, but Jesus' feast is life-giving. And the first thing we see about Jesus in this story that is life-giving is His compassion. The word compassion is used 9 times in the New Testament, and the word is only used to talk about Jesus or about people in a parable that are acting like Jesus in a parable. So it's a really unique word. And we first see this compassion in the way that he cares for his apostles. He knew and understood their humanness and their frailty. He is the God-man, and we see that in the way that he can anticipate and meet their needs, their human needs. Now, he had sent them out. We saw this back in verses 7 through 14. He had sent the apostles out on a mission, and we saw the instructions for that mission in those verses. Their ministry echoed the ministry of Jesus, which is what all faithful ministries should do. And they had gone and done their work, and they had returned and were reporting back to him. And it's interesting, a few commentators think that the death of John the Baptist is what brought these missionaries back, you know, these apostles back, that they had come back to mourn the death of John the Baptist. But why ever they came back and they were reporting back to Jesus on all they had done, all they had seen, and all their work. Jesus saw quickly that they needed to rest, that they needed some time to recharge. He knew that they had human limits, and he saw their human needs. David Strain said, "Jesus is a man, after all, with a true body and a reasonable soul. He knew bodies and brains have limits. Rest is godly, and Jesus commands us to take it." So in verse 31 and 32, we see Jesus tell them to get in a boat and go to a desolate place to rest. We see that term that we've heard before, a desolate place, to go away, to get away, and to rest. But the crowd followed them. Really, they beat them there. Can you imagine this crowd running? I just see it in my mind's eye, these people running, this throng of people running along the shore as they're going along on the boat. And they're thinking, we can't, you know, there's nowhere for us to go. People are everywhere. And as Jesus saw this and saw all these people, he saw individual needs, and he had compassion on these people. And remember, this is why he came, was to teach people. So he began to teach them. His main concern was that people would grasp the gospel message. He was feeding them spiritually by teaching and preaching. But it became apparent as the day went on that there was going to be a need for food too. The disciples pointed this out to Jesus. They, you know, said, "We think it's time for a break. You know, we've got so many people here. We need to let them go and disperse to these nearby towns and get something to eat." But Jesus had a different idea, and so the scene for this miracle begins to be set. Jesus says, "You feed them." And the disciples immediately have sort of a sassy answer back and say, "Well, I mean, do you know how much that's going to cost? That's going to cost us, you know, 8 months' wages. I mean, that's just going to cost a lot. And that's crazy." But don't we do that to Jesus too? When he tells us to do something, don't we say, "Do you know how much that's going to cost? Do you know what that's going to cost me to do that? That's going to cost me my time. That's going to cost me my money. That's going to cost me my social standing. That's too much." Or we say, I can't do that. I'm not equipped. You know, I don't have the capital to do that. You know, I can't teach this Bible study. I'm not trained. I'm not a seminarian. I don't have, you know, any special gifts. I can't do this." But Jesus says, "No, you can." You know, and he reacted to them, and he reacted to us. And he handled it. But the disciples' reaction to Jesus and our reaction to him shows us that after all the disciples had seen, now you just think of all the miracles, all the things they had seen, they still didn't think Jesus could do this. And don't we feel like that too? We have this Bible. We know what he's done. We know what he's capable of. But we too sometimes question, how is this going to happen? How is this going to work? We're a lot more like the disciples than we like to think we are. We kind of laugh a little bit at them. We kind of roll their eyes. We're a lot like them. Kent Hughes said, "The impossibility of this situation was firmly established, and it's good to understand our limitations and weaknesses because there can be no mistake where the power comes from. There was going to be no mistake here where the power came from. This was a crazy situation that there was no way they could meet these needs. But there's a little boy with a little basket with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. The disciples were overwhelmed with the magnitude of this problem. But as Jesus gave the bread to the disciples, it kept multiplying. He just made more. This is a God who, if he does this, he can do anything. Nothing is impossible for God, physically or spiritually. And we see here that God can use a very small thing if we commit it to him. We are so familiar with this story that we forget how astounding this must have been. They had enough to feed the crowd, which was 5,000 men. But what they don't say here is that was 5,000 men. There were also women and children. Some people think there could have been up to 25,000 people there. They all were able to be fed, and there were leftovers. There were 12 full baskets left over. There was an abundance. And isn't that what we get from God so often, is an abundance? Our cups overflow. Jesus' compassion caused him to see all of their needs and meet all of them with his abundance. He fed them spiritually, mentally, and physically. And we see that compassion, and within that compassion, we also see his kingship. And we see this in the way that he says the people were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, this is Old Testament language. This first used in Numbers 27:17, where Moses prays for Joshua to be his successor, or the people would be like a sheep without a shepherd. It's used in 1 Kings 22:17 and 2 Chronicles 18:1. And these two passages tell the same story in two different ways, where God tells the bad king Ahab through the prophet that the people, his people, will be scattered like sheep without a shepherd because of his wickedness as a king. And in Ezekiel 34:5, God explained that his people were scattered in exile like sheep who have no shepherd. Then in Ezekiel 34:23, God says, "The time will come when I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." So the shepherd of the sheep is really technical language for Israel's great king. Mark is saying that the good shepherd, the true king, has come in Jesus Christ. He will lead the people so they will not be scattered, and he will feed them. He is the greater than David. And you also look at all the details in this miracle, and look at the green grass that Mark mentions as he's divided the people up. They're sitting on the green grass. That makes us think of the shepherd psalm, Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." Jesus did all of this for his people. And apart from Jesus, we're all like sheep without a shepherd. We too need a leader, and we need a king. I love the Children's Catechism. I grew up in the Presbyterian Church, in the PCA, and I was a catechism kid. Our church really believed in the catechism. And I love the section of the Children's Catechism, and I encourage you to go look at it, that talks about the roles of Jesus as a prophet, a priest, and a king. But my very favorite question is number 70, and it says, "Why do I need Christ as a king?" And the answer is, because I am weak and helpless. And we are weak and helpless without him, and we need him as our king. In his sermon on this passage, David Strain said, "A sheep wandering in the wilderness is a target for predators. That's what life is like if you don't have the shepherd king to rule over you. You are at risk and alone. You can't survive in the spiritual wilderness. But now he's come, and there is no sheep that needs to wander lost without him." Mark wants you to see Jesus as the shepherd king. He wants to show us that we need him because we are weak and helpless. His sheep know his voice. He calls them by name. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He is sufficient. We see that about Jesus. The shepherd king reminds us of his sufficiency and our weakness. And we see this clearly in this miracle. We see this through the leftovers, you know. He reminds the apostles but that they weren't up to the task. They couldn't do this on their own, but he could do it. He was able. He was sufficient. He was actually more than enough. His provision for the people was complete, total, and satisfying. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." He reminds us of our weakness and his strength. He wants us to see his power and glory in hard situations where he is sufficient and strong. There is no need that we have that he cannot and will not fill. We can rest in his care and his provision. Remember this when he asks you to do something that you think you cannot do. He will never let you down. And this miracle of the feeding of 5,000 was followed by an even bigger miracle, Jesus walking on the water. This too is a very familiar story. This is even a common saying. You could say walking on water in any setting, you know, a secular setting, a non-Christian, and people would know that that was a miracle to walk on water. So it's just very familiar to us. And, you know, it's comforting to us. We always find comfort in the old stories. Part of my growing up in my little bitty Presbyterian church was on Sunday night, our preacher would say, okay, we're going to sing, you know, we're going to sing a few hymns, but we're going to do favorites. Well, the same ladies ask for the same hymns every week. And one of them was Tell Me the Old, Old Story of Unseen Things Above, of Jesus and His Glory, of Jesus and His Love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. It's a beautiful hymn. You really should go and read it. And remember that we can't exhaust these old familiar stories. They really become sweeter and sweeter and deeper and deeper. Now, Mark picks up in 45, as he likes to do, with one of his favorite words, immediately. So we have this beautiful feast spread out. We have this overabundance, this wonderful provision by Jesus. And then Mark says, immediately, you know, that word again. Jesus wants him to get in another boat. Now, these disciples at this point should have said, we are not getting in a boat unless you get in it with us. I don't know why they had not learned that this was not a good situation to get in a boat, but they hadn't. So Jesus tells them to get in a boat and go up to Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida was pretty desolate. It was up where the Jordan River empties into the Sea of Galilee. It was a little hard to get to, and so that is where they were going. So he tells them to leave and go to Bethsaida. Then Jesus dismisses the crowd. At this point, this crowd wanted to forcibly put Jesus in as king. Because remember, they were looking for a military king. They were looking for somebody to come and take over. This was not good. Jesus knew, you know, this was not the kind of king he was going to be. He was not a military king. He was the shepherd king. And so he dismissed this crowd, and then he went up into the mountain to pray. He knew that he needed time alone with his Father, and we've seen it in this book before, and we see it Jesus' whole life. Prayer was a priority for him. Spending time with the Father was always a priority for him, as it should be for us. So these disciples start rowing across the Sea of Galilee. Now remember, it's about the size of the reservoir. So they're rowing. And about this time, a wind comes out of the northeast and is blowing against them. And they were working so hard to get where they were going. They probably had only gotten about 3 miles. It had taken them 7 hours. And at this time, it is the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Mark, says, "Their obedience has made them uncomfortable. They were struggling and making no progress." Do you ever feel like that in your life, that you're trying to be obedient, but you're still struggling and you're making no progress? It's a lonely feeling and a hard feeling. Verse 48, we see Jesus saw them. He saw that they were struggling, and he came walking on the water toward them. You would think that at this point they would have recognized him and they would have been really comforted. But they did not recognize him. They were terrified. We see this in verse 49 through 52. They thought he was a ghost. And, you know, maybe they didn't recognize him because they weren't expecting this kind of Savior. They were utterly amazed, and they couldn't believe their eyes. It was not at all what they expected. When he made himself known in more normal ways, by words of comfort, by the command not to fear, with his physical presence in the boat, they calmed down, as did the storm. But Jesus comes to us in storms too, so we can learn the futility of our own strength like the disciples did and depend on him. Again from Kent Hughes, he said, followers of Christ in the storms are special objects of his omniscient, compassionate care. Jesus came to them in the darkest part of the night, when they had exhausted their own energies, were starting to lose hope, and were in the deepest despair. And he not only sees them, he climbs in the boat. He enters their struggle with them. He gets in the boat with them, and he stills the storm as he calms them down. He rescues them despite their hard hearts. And he does the same for us. He enters our struggles. He gets in our boat. He calms our storms despite our hard hearts and sometimes our unbelief. And he rescues us because he loves us. In verse 48, and some of you talked about this in your groups, there's an interesting phrase, he meant to pass them by. Now what? That's confusing. What does that mean? He meant to pass them by. Okay, well, the ESV commentary, which we call the Big Black Book, it's huge, y'all. It weighs 20, I mean, it could be a doorstop. It's real handy. The ESV commentary says, it does not necessarily say that Jesus himself intended to pass them by. From the perspective of the disciples, however, Jesus appears as though he intended to pass them by. There are various echoes of this in Old Testament theophanies. Now, remember, a theophany is where Jesus... God reveals his presence to a person. Now, we see this in Exodus chapter 33, 12 to 23. This is the passage where Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God says he will do that, and he'll proclaim before Moses his name, the Lord. But he tells Moses, you know, you can't look at my face and live. So you are to stand on this rock, and when the Lord passes by, he says, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then you can see my back, but not my face. He chooses to show Moses mercy and grace. In 1 Kings 19, 11 and 12, we see God speak to Elijah. And if you go back and read this, Elijah is in a bad way here. He is a product of Ahab and Jezebel, who were in the Hall of Fame for bad people. And he had just about had it. And in this passage, I'm taking a little rabbit trail, but I do love this. And if you go back and read this passage, you will see that that God had come to Elijah. He had cooked him a meal. He had laid him down and made him rest. He had met all of Elijah's needs. And then he wants to continue to let Elijah know he's there. So Elijah's in a cave in a mountain, much like where Moses was. And we see God speak to Elijah here. And God sends a wind, he sends a hurricane, and he sends a fire. But in none of those does Elijah see or hear God. But after all that, there's a still small voice. And that is where Elijah hears God. Elijah wanted to see God, and God showed up. He was showing Elijah that he was not alone. In Job 9:8, we see Job talking about God's power. He says, God trampled the waves of the sea, which is translated to mean that God walks upon the sea. So it's another case of God walking upon the sea. In verse 11, though, he says, behold, he passes me by, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. What Job knew of God but could not see, Jesus intends to make visible. Jesus intends for us to see him, to see his power, to see who he really is, and for us to see that he is with us. So Jesus comes to the disciples to comfort and assure them. In verse 50, he simply says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. simple words to assure them that He is there with them and He is here with us. You know, it's like how we comfort our children. One night of our babysitting stay, everybody wanted to sleep in the bed with us. And everybody is a 3-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a large labradoodle. We all slept in the bed. Well, in the middle of the night, the 3-year-old wakes up screaming, standing straight up in the bed. I can't see, I can't see, I can't see. I'm having a bad dream. So at that point, we don't try to reason with him or talk to him. What do? We say, "You're okay. We're right here. We've got you. You're safe." It's not the time to have a teachable moment or anything else. It's just a time to comfort. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, "It's okay. I'm here. You're safe. Don't be afraid." So don't underestimate the power of simple words. I think sometimes we feel like we've got to have a big, important something to say, or just the right thing to write on a note. Don't underestimate just the simple power of simple words. Now, the disciples should have been so confident that Jesus would be with them after all that they had seen and experienced. They have Jesus living among them in flesh, you know. They've been with him in a storm on a boat before. They know he knows what to do, but maybe they forgot. We forget. We're forgetful people. We forget he's with us. Or maybe he was hard to see, just like he is for us. Sometimes it's hard to see Jesus when we're having to look around our own wants and our idols, when we're having to look through the world with all of the things that allure us, when we're having to look past our own self-sufficiency, when the darkness of our circumstances makes it hard to see him, when we're in the middle of our own storm, or when we are so weary that it's hard to see anything. But he's always there. And sometimes he brings us to a place where we can see him more clearly, like he did with Job. By Job chapter 42, verse 5, Job can say, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Jesus is telling them not to fear, but he's also saying, "It is I." This is the Greek for "I am." He's telling them, "I am." Exodus 3:14 uses these same words. God says to Moses, "I am who I am, the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Jesus talks the way that only God talks. Jesus walks the way that only God walks. He even passes them by and claims the very name of God. He's showing them that he is fully God and fully man. He tells them that God is with them. And when the Old Testament says that God is with someone, it stresses God's power to help the person carry out his calling. Jesus has the kind of power they expected of God, the Old Testament scripture God that they knew about. But the disciples still didn't expect this kind of power from Jesus. They still didn't get it. They still didn't really see him. And they had seen a lot of crazy stuff. They had seen the exorcisms. They had seen the healings. They had seen people raised from the dead. They had just seen Jesus feed 5,000, well, way more than that. They had seen this huge, big miracle. But we see in verse 52, they hadn't really seen who Jesus is. Their hearts were hard. And so it is with us. We can have hard hearts. We can have trouble seeing and believing. Our faith can be weak, and our sight can be dim. And sometimes we don't see him because he doesn't come in the way that we expect him to, or he doesn't come in the way that we want him to. He doesn't always do what we think he should do. Sometimes we push him away. We push away the hand that would heal us. We have hard hearts when it comes to seeing Christ in our troubles. We're slow to see that he meets us there and makes our faith stronger. Their hearts didn't expect to see Jesus, and they were utterly astounded that he was walking on the water. He was with them. He was showing them himself to them, and this was a big-time miracle. It showed big-time power. So what does this mean for us? What is it? You know, we're answering that question. Who is Jesus? We've seen that. Why did he come? What does it mean to follow him? Well, it means that we have to fight our own hard-heartedness. And it means that we have to fight our own poor sight. But one of the main things that we need to see today is it's not about the miracles. The miracles weren't the point. It's not about the healing. It's not about the exorcism, the casting out the demons. It's not about the feeding. The point of the miracles is who Jesus is. The Gospel of Mark shows us who Jesus is. And the miracles, remember, they're signposts. They're pointing to an even bigger miracle. The miracle of Jesus giving his life for us. This is the miracle that never stops. He's going to provide us a feast of mercy and grace, and we get a foretaste of the banquet he will have for us in the new heavens and the new earth. He is the host and he is the meal. And that is what we need to see. His compassion, his kingship, his sufficiency. We need to see who he really is. Jesus the Christ, the suffering servant, the shepherd king. Jesus is the goal of our sight. And seeing Jesus will melt our hard hearts. And knowing him, we will be utterly amazed. I think about that another hymn, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my soul in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand." Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. We can point to the one that is passing by the boat. We are hidden in him, our rock and our redeemer. He will cover you with his hand, and he will never let you go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that shows us who you are. Help to give us eyes that truly can see you, hearts that truly love you, and help us to become more like you, Lord. Change us from the inside out. And all these things, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.